So John chapter 1, I want to do a little bit of a review here this evening if I could. So let me read down through. By the way, tonight's title, The Deity of Jesus Christ. You'll see that as we go into these verses. And by that I mean this, that Jesus is God. So introduction, here's what it says. Last week in our study, we looked at the introduction of John's gospel. And there's something that I want to bring back into your mind as we step into the letter tonight. We need to keep in mind the theme of John's writing. Now, you know what we do whenever we start a study here. I'm a firm believer that you learn a book from the beginning to the end, verse by verse, and that way you keep everything in context. And that context is so vitally important. A lot of people miss that. They don't understand, for example, who the writer's writing to, what's the purpose behind his writing. And if you don't have that, then what you do, you end up making the wrong interpretation, or you put the verse, or you end up putting the church, as a lot of people do, in passages where it does not belong. For example, Matthew. Matthew wrote to the Jews. He wrote in his gospel, he wrote to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the king of the Jews. That was his purpose for writing the Gospel of Matthew. So when you read that, when you study that book, when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you got to realize the Sermon on the Mount was written for the Jews. There's application for us, but it's not written distinctly for the body of Christ. It was written to the Jews. Same way with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And a lot of people don't understand that. And so they want to shoehorn and push and fit the church into that when the church does not fit into those chapters. And so I'm a firm believer in the context. And so the theme of John spells it out for us in John chapter 20, 30 and 31. You can see on your paper on the screen, or if you wanted to flip in your Bible, you have the theme right here. It says many other signs, and that's interesting. John uses the word signs and not miracles. They are miracles, but he calls them signs. And the reason he does that is because they are pointing to Christ, that signs point us to things. So he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, here comes the reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's the sole purpose of John's letter. It is to show that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the Son of God. That's what that means, that he was fully God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So let me keep reading. John writes this gospel to show his readers that Jesus Christ is God, and that they, or we, need to believe on him so that they, or we, would be saved. So as we study this letter, we must keep in mind that all John records will be for this purpose. When you keep that in your mind, then you can better understand, why does he write this? Why does he write that? Why does he say it this way? Because that's what's behind the entire thing. All the writing of John is behind the fact that he wants the reader to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. Okay, so last week, whenever we closed out, I left you with something that I thought was rather interesting. If you were to search the scriptures and you were to take the word believe, I'll just take the gospels as we did last week. Matthew uses the word believe 7 times. Mark uses it 11 times. Luke 5 times. John uses it 46 times. 46 times he uses the word believe. Then there's something else that I neglected to share with you last week that I wanted to bring out. Then I'm going to leave this thought. And that is a word that he does not use, which you would expect him to use, but he does not ever use it in his gospel. And that's the word repentance. It's not in the gospel. It's not in his writing anywhere. You don't find the word repentance anywhere in the gospel of John. It's not there, which to me is rather interesting. whenever you think of the purpose of him writing. But anyhow, maybe as we go through this, we'll talk about that at a later time. So what I want to go to first is I want to get right into the letter tonight because we spent time in an intro. And listen, I could have went into word meanings here and I could have taken this way deep and got into the word here, logos, and we could have talked about that. But here's what I chose to do. God laid on my heart, let's just keep it very practical, right where we can all get a hold of it and understand what John's saying. That's what I wanted to do. That's what God laid on my heart to do. So that's what we are going to do. So the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus Christ is eternal. Okay, so watch 1:1. Watch what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, he refers to Jesus here as the Word, and there's a reason for that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But let me read that whole verse, and we're going to come back and just get that part of it to begin with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he says he makes three very important statements in that verse. Number one, he's telling us in the beginning that Jesus Christ is eternal. He's telling us in the middle of that verse, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father, yet the same. And that's what he says at the end of the verse. He talks about the deity of Christ whenever he says, and the Word was God. So he separates them in the middle. He brings them back together at the end. And in the beginning, he talks about the fact that Christ is eternal. Let me show you that on your paper, if you would. Let me go through this. As we read this verse, the first question that comes to mind is, what beginning is John speaking of here? Because he says, in the beginning. What's he talking about? Okay, so watch this. The second question is he talking about the beginning of eternity? To begin with, we know that eternity has no beginning, nor does it have an end. So what is John talking about here? He's referring to the creation of the world. He wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ, the Word, existed when creation happened. In other words, he existed then. He has always existed. He is eternal. That's the point he's making. Watch this. Why is Jesus called the Word? Because words are used to express our thoughts. It's impossible to know the thoughts of an individual until the thoughts are put into words, whether they be written or spoken. Jesus Christ has made known to the world who God is in his thoughts toward us. Notice the words of another writer, and I quote, he says this, "The Lord Jesus is the Word, the conveyor to men not only of the thoughts of God and the wisdom of God, but the conveyor of what God is." I would like that better if it said who God is, but he says what God is. He is the means to reveal God to men. That's it, unquote. That's exactly what that word means. That's why he is called here Logos, the Word, because he is the revelation of God. He has come to reveal God. Like I said, words express, you can meet somebody, but until they speak words, you really don't know too much about them. Well, Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal to us who God is, the love that he has for us, what he desires for us, how he wants to bless us, what God's character is, to reveal to us the love of God. That's all revealed in Jesus Christ. That makes me think of something, and let me just stop here and say this. I've been asked this question before. I've heard this. You know, if God is sovereign over the universe, and he is, you know, he can put whoever he desires into a place of leadership. He can do whatever he wants. I'll go back to the life of Ahab. You remember King Ahab, whenever we were studying him at the end of 1 Kings, and how God had said that Ahab was going to die. And so he was in a battle and he disguised himself so he looked like a regular soldier. And so you would have thought that he would have escaped that battle. But somebody shot an arrow randomly. And it found its way in between the scales of the armor to be able to get in so that Ahab was struck and he would die. God directed that arrow. God was in full charge of that arrow that found its way through the air. Full charge of that arrow. So God is sovereign over everything. So somebody would take that and they would say this, almost forgot where I was going with that. And I was thinking, well, I'm going to have to stop after this because I don't even know what I was saying, but I remembered it. So anyhow, somebody would say, well, then why didn't God stop Adam from sinning? Why did he let sin enter into the world? Why did he do that? Could he have not stopped Adam? Why would he even create Satan knowing what Satan was going to do? Why would he do that? And there's a lot in that. And God is, listen, for you and I to know the mind of God is absolutely impossible because of how big our God is. You know, we cannot do it. But there is one thing that I do know from that, and that is this. That if it wasn't for the sin in the beginning, if it wasn't for the fall of man, if it wasn't for the fall of Adam, if it wasn't for the creation of Satan and him coming in and all of that and destroying the first kingdom that God had established with Adam being the ruler over all of his creation like he desired to do, if it wasn't for that, and then the fact that because of all of that, the word's got to come. Jesus Christ has to come, and he comes to reveal to you and I how much God loves us. And I'll say this, that apart from that fall, how else are you going to express that except with the fact that God sent his son to go to the cross? God sent his son to come here and to reveal to us that he was going to make a way of salvation through his son. We wouldn't know it. We wouldn't know the depths of God's love if it wasn't for the fall. We wouldn't know that. So God allowed that to happen. He allowed that to happen. He sent Jesus Christ here, and Jesus was the revelation of God to the world. He was God in the flesh, is exactly what he was. In the beginning was the Word. He was eternal. He was never created. He didn't have a beginning. There was a beginning of this world, the beginning of things that we know, but our Savior had no beginning, none whatsoever. Let me come back here. Watch this. So I have this line, but it goes beyond this, because not only is he the Word to reveal God, but he is God. Watch verse 18. Just jump down on in your Bible to verse 18. Watch what it says. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. Watch what I have on the top of page 2. Jesus Christ came to the world to reveal to mankind the true nature of God. He came here. He is God. And he came here to reveal in a human body exactly what he was like. He took upon a human body. Think about this. When God took upon him a human body, that would never, ever change. That'll never change. He will be human for the rest of eternity. For the rest of eternity. He took upon a human body and he came here. He came into this world so that we could know his nature better. So that he could show to us how much he loves us and how much he wants to bless us and what he wants to do for us. He came here to reveal that to us through the life of Jesus Christ, is exactly what he did. Watch John 14, 7 through 9. Jesus said this. He said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father am one. I am the Son of God. He made himself equal with God because he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, is what Jehovah's Witnesses want to say. That's not the case. He was the God. He was God in the flesh. I'll get to that in a moment. Watch Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And we studied Hebrews, and I gave you the meaning of that verse. Let me just touch on that again so that you get the setting for verse 2 so we go into this. At sundry times, at different times, and in different manners, God spoke in the Old Testament. But all those messages, all the messages of the Old Testament prophets, you know what they were? They were fragmented. Because they didn't have the whole picture. They were all fragmented. You'd get a picture of the Messiah that he's going to be like this from this prophet. Then you go over here and this prophet paints him in a little bit of a different light. And then this prophet paints him in a little bit more of a different light. And so they were fragmented messages. So the Old Testament prophets' messages, if I could use that word, they were fragmented. But watch verse 2. Okay, but now it's different. Because he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Spoke through Jesus, because Jesus came. He's the Word. He's the one that came to reveal the Father to the world. Application, watch this. From this truth, we can clearly see that if we desire to know more about God, and if we desire to be closer to him, then we must know more of the words of Jesus Christ. Or let me say this. I don't want you to think I'm only talking about the words that are in red. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the whole Word. The whole Word of God. He is the Word. He is the Word. Let me go on. We must prayerfully study the Word of God, for it is there. Now watch this. I want to emphasize this too. It is there in the Word, and not through experiences, that we shall receive the deeper understanding. I didn't do it on your paper, but on my paper, I underlined, not through experiences. And I say that because we live in a world today where so many people base things upon experiences or feelings or emotions. They sensationalize so many different things. You got to be so careful with that. So careful with that. It is not about experience. I just had this conversation with somebody not too long ago about those, and we've talked about this. I've shared it with you about people that claim they die and go to heaven, or they go to hell and they come back and they write a book. And then everybody buys up the book and they say, wow, did you read what that guy, did you see what they said? And I say, no, I didn't, because I don't believe it for a moment. Because if what they said was really something that they experienced in heaven, then you know what that is? That's new revelation. You've just added to the Word of God. And not only that, if you go and you read about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you go and read about him, he was caught up to the third heaven. Whenever he came back, he wasn't allowed to say. He said it was not lawful for him to speak of the things that he got to see whenever he was there. So why would God not let Paul speak, but he lets whoever it is, Pete Jones down the street, why does he let him write a whole book about it? You see, you can't go by, people say, yeah, but the experience, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. If the experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, then the experience is inaccurate. And I've said this before, you've got to realize Satan is a really good counterfeiter. You know, you've heard people say, well, whenever I died, I saw a bright light, and I went toward the light, and I got a message from the light. Yeah, and then it came back. And I say this, yeah, well, you know what the Bible says? Satan presents himself as an angel of what? Light. You think he would not do something like that? I can assure you he would. Just to cause confusion in the church, and to get the body of Christ to follow after experiences instead of sticking to the Word of God. Right here, just if we went no further than verse 1, If we go no further than verse 1, what I learned from verse 1 is this, that if I want to know more about God, I have to go into the Word, not go into experiences. Some of those experiences come about because you went to OIP or someplace else and got a pizza the night before with anchovies or whatever, and that's what causes it. People experience all kinds of things. It does not mean it's from God. It does not. It's got to correspond with the Bible. If it's contrary to the Bible, then know this. It's not accurate. It is not accurate. Anyhow, let me go on here. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Watch this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We get the knowledge through our Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we get it. Psalm 119, the psalmist tells of the blessing of knowing the word of the Lord. I could have pulled a lot of verses here, just give you a few. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Listen, there is nothing as valuable any time since the world has been created, but especially right now, there's nothing as valuable as a knowledge of the Word of God. To be able to discern between right and wrong. To be able to discern, as John said, the spirits. He said, make sure you test the spirits. Make sure you try the spirits. Don't just think because somebody proclaims the name of Christ that it's okay that you put your stamp of approval there. You don't do that. You don't. You've got to be so careful with that. Watch 1:1 again. Like I said, there's a lot here. We'll get what we can. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Back to your paper. Here John takes the thought even deeper. John now makes a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. He now reveals the Trinity. John tells us that the Word was with God. This speaks of the intimate fellowship that the Son and the Father enjoyed. So what I want you to see is this. In the beginning was the Word. So he's eternal. He's eternal. He existed whenever the world was created, as we're going to see whenever we get down to verse 3, because he creates the world. So he's eternal. Then you come to the middle of that verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now John's given you a glimpse of the Trinity. He's given you a glimpse of the Trinity, showing that while Jesus Christ was God, he was also separate as a human being. But as that human being, he was fully God and he was fully man. So that's what he's given us right here. Watch the words of William MacDonald here. He says, Jesus had a separate and distinct personality. He was not just an idea, not just a thought, or some vague kind of example, but a real person who lived with God, unquote. But at the same time, he was fully God. There'll be a day whenever you and I will get our minds wrapped around that. People think that, you know, we can think that we got a full understanding of that today, but I can assure you we don't. Not in our little finite minds. Someday we'll have that understanding. Watch verse 18 again. I already read it once, but let me read it again. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. You see that? In the bosom of the Father. That's talking about intimacy and communion. And I want to use this for a moment. Watch your paper here. Here we see that he was in the bosom of the Father. The word bosom speaks of intimacy and communion. John also tells us that the Word was God. He was not a God, as the Jehovah's Witness teach, but he was God. This is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You say, what's the significance of that? Well, Matthew defines it. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Fully God, fully man. Eternal. Let me go on. John confirmed the same thought in 1 John 5:20. John wrote this. He said, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus Christ being fully God and being fully man. John 1:2. Watch second verse. I want to get this because I want to get down to the third one. "The same was in the beginning with God." Now, you look at that and you think, well, that's a repeat. Watch what I have on your paper. This verse looks to just repeat what John has already declared, but there is more to this. Jesus has always been with the Father. It is not that he was one day created and from that time forward he was in the bosom of the Father. He was in the beginning with God, which means that he is eternal, and their communion has always been and will always be eternal. As we come through these two verses, I want you to just realize how close the Father and the Son have been for all eternity. The relationship between the Father and the Son was special. Beyond anything we could ever imagine. Let me read 1 and 2 again. Watch this. "In the beginning was the Word, eternal, always existing. He was here in the beginning of the world because he had already existed. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So in that, he is emphasizing this unity between them. Between the Godhead. He's emphasizing the unity. He's emphasizing the relationship between them. And I want to use that for a moment because that has went on for all eternity past. That has went on. That relationship was beyond anything that we can ever begin to imagine. The love that the Father has for the Son. And with that said, watch what Jesus said in John 17. In his prayer, in his high priestly prayer, 17:22 and 23, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." He's praying for the disciples. "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me." Now watch this. "And it's love them as thou hast loved me." What a statement. That God the Father loves you and I as much as he loves his eternal Son. That relationship that lasted for all eternity past, the love that existed there is the same kind of love, the same love that God has for you and I. Watch the next paragraph. The intimacy that the Father and the Son have is exactly what God desires for us to have with him. He has provided all that is needed for us to get this close to him. He sacrificed the very Son that he loves so deeply just so that we could have fellowship, so that he could have fellowship with us. Listen, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. If you look at the Bible, you start in the beginning in the book of Genesis and you go the whole way through. If you look at the overall picture, the overall theme is that kingdom. That kingdom. Because he set it up in the beginning, he put Adam to rule over creation with Eve by his side. And that fell. That sin entered and that fell, and Adam lost that position. And now the rest of the Bible is about God working the events of the world so that he can restore that kingdom through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed. The last Adam will not. The first Adam had Eve by his side to rule with him, and they lost that. The second Adam will have the church by his side, and he will not lose that. We will be there to rule with him. But and all that said, and when that kingdom gets set up, the world goes back to the way that it used to be. And before sin entered into the world, Satan will not be a part of that kingdom. And that kingdom, there will be perfect righteousness and perfect justice that will be exercised in that kingdom, and perfect peace, and things will be balanced out, and it'll be the perfect government, because the perfect king is going to be sitting on the throne of David. And so all of that is for you and I, because he wants that for us. And I think if we would just get more of a grip on that, how much more time would we spend with our Lord to know that that's what he wants? The love that he has for Jesus Christ, and that relationship stretched back for all eternity. That's the same love that he's got for me. It's the same love that he has for me. He loves you more than anybody else loves you. Isaiah 53:6, I put that on your paper just as a reminder of where we were and what he did. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's talking about the death of Christ. People say, you know, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews that cried out for his execution? Or was it the Romans that nailed him to the cross? And this verse says, neither one. It was the Father. It was the Father that laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Father that seen that his Son was put to death so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that we could have that relationship with him, so that we could draw close to him and be as close to him as in love, with the same love that he's shown toward his Son. Let me give you one more tonight. I'm already late, so we just won't look at a clock. We'll just keep on rolling. Jesus is creator. Remember now John's theme. He is using these verses. He is using all of this to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him. I love this next statement. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Let me just go down through your paper real quick. Now John uses another truth to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. He tells his readers that all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. And in this truth, there is so much to consider. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17 read like this. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 16, let me comment on that. Let me read that again. For by him were all things created, all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This has got me in trouble before. I'm going to say it again because I believe it to be true. People say, when were the angels created? And they want to put them before Genesis 1:1. They want to put that creation before Genesis 1:1. I don't think you can. I don't think you can, because we're going to look at a verse here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, in one of the next statements that says that in 6 days, everything Heaven and earth, all the sea, all that is in them was created in 6 days. And I think, you know, the Bible talks about the angels being there before the foundation of the world was laid. I think on the first day, my personal belief is that the angels are created on the first day. I do know this. And let me say this before. The reason I say that is because I think if you put another, if you back that up and you make that before Genesis 1:1, then you've just added another day of creation. Somebody would say, well, days weren't measured then. Well, then, okay, maybe I'll give that to you. Maybe they were, you know. I tend to think they were created on the very first day, and they were able to sing when God laid the foundations of the earth. They were there when he laid the foundations of the earth. Let me go on with this. In all of this, there is something that we need to consider. We believe that Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 literal 24-hour days. That's what we believe. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." I point this out because of several different theories concerning creation. And I want to give them to you real quick. First of all, you have theistic evolution. You say that sounds complicated. Maybe a little bit, but not too bad. Watch this. There are those who teach that God did not create everything, but instead he created the basics. I'll just use that word. And then stepped back and allowed the rest of what we see to evolve from the basics that were created. I think John completely destroys this theory with verse 3, because he says in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I think that just completely destroys that whole theory of what's known as theistic evolution, that God created, he started out and he created basically the basics, but then he backed off, took his hands off of it, and things evolved from there. That's not what John says. John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let me go on. There's not anything that was made that was made that was not made by Jesus Christ. Nothing has evolved into existence. There are no fossils that show the evolution of one animal to another. Evolution is one of Satan's direct attacks against the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." If Satan can get people to doubt the opening verse of the Bible, then it's much easier to get them to question the other parts, such as the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and the resurrection. Why wouldn't he get them to question? He'll do everything he can. If he can get somebody to question Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the Bible is a big old question mark. How do we know that he rose from the dead? Was that really him? How do we know that he really died? Was he really dead whenever he was on the cross? Was he really born of a virgin? Or was he like my cousin that would teach you this? And now my cousin knows, because he's in eternity going, I don't know which side that would put him on, but he said that word virgin means a maid. Jesus was not born of a virgin. He said that's impossible. And that's what people do with 6 days of creation. They say, no, you can't have 6 days of creation. So that brings me to the next one, and that's the day-age theory. This is another big one. Let me tell you where this one came from. This one came about because evolution came in, and whenever evolution started to be taught, it's sad to say, but a lot of Bible scholars didn't know what to do with that, with evolution, that said the earth was millions of years old. So they took a couple different paths. One of them was between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. They put a gap there, which is known as the gap theory. And they say, well, in between 1:1 and 1:2, you have this great big span of time, because God created everything in the beginning, but then Satan brought chaos into the world, and God had to start over, and that's where that gap is. And so then what you have, as you read on in Genesis 2, they say, is the next creation. That's how they use that to try to justify evolution being millions of years old. Here's another one, this day-age theory. Let me show you what that is. Another theory that is accepted by many, even many in the church, is what is known as the day-age theory. This theory says that the days of creation are not 24-hour days, but they are thousands of years. They pull that from 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9, that says this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So they use verse 8, and they say, look there, one day is like 1,000 years. So what they'll do, they'll carry that back to Genesis, and they'll say each of those days of creation were not just a 24-hour day, but instead they were big expanses of time. 1,000 years or better. So what they'll say is that really creation took at least 6,000 years. And that lets room for the evolution teaching that says the earth is thousands and millions and billions of years old. They can make those days as long as they want to. But let me show you a problem with that. It says there are many problems with this theory. First of all, the Bible tells us each day had a morning and an evening, doesn't it? Genesis 1, 5 and verse 8. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. See that evening and morning. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So that presents a problem if you're going to take the Bible literally, which we do. So we believe that each one of those days are 24-hour days. We could go deeper into this. I'm just giving you high points. Let me give you the second problem, and that's the order of creation. The order of creation really creates a problem if you're going to stretch them out. Watch this. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. In the evening and the morning were the third day." So on the third day, you have vegetation. Go now to the fourth day, verse 16. "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." The morning and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now here's the problem. If those days are thousands of years, then you have all the vegetation created thousands of years before the sun ever existed. That would be a real problem. Let me give you another problem that I didn't put on your paper because I knew that we'd be way out of time. Adam was created on a sixth day, and God rested on a seventh. So that means that Adam would have been thousands upon thousands of years old, but that's not what we're told in the book of Genesis, are we? We're not told that. So going back to the point, all things, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is no day-age theory. There is no theistic evolution. In six literal 24-hour days, our Lord spoke it all into existence. He spoke it all into existence. Conclusion, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He has existed for all eternity past, and he's the creator. He is the creator, it should say, of the heavens and the earth. And he longs for a relationship with us. That's what he longs for. Didn't have to do any of this. Didn't have to create the world at all. Didn't have to create us. Didn't have to create vegetation and flowers and the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas. And didn't have to do any of that. Didn't. But you know, he did it so that we would have a place to live and so that he could come here and that he could fellowship with us. That's why it's created. God loves us with a love so deep that it'll take all eternity to get our minds wrapped around it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the truth that we have in your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ is called the Word. And that whenever we study the word, that we learn more about you. We are drawn closer to you. We gain a deeper understanding, which gives us so much more of an advantage in this world, because the more we know of you, the more we understand about you, and so therefore the more comfort we have and the more assurance that we have in a world that is completely filled with chaos, and sometimes through our eyes looks as though it's out of control, which we know it's not. But Father, knowing you, we know that you're in control, and the closer we get, the more we trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that it would be our desire to get to know you more. Father, that it would be our desire that we would understand the privilege that has been set before us, and that we would access every resource that we have: prayer, Bible study, quiet time, going in and closing the door to block out the distractions of the world, spending time with you, so that, as we learned this past Sunday, as that oil was poured out of the jars, so you pour into us behind those closed doors. Take us home safely. Lord, give us a good week, the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.